We're still considering, as most of you will remember, the words found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now we are considering here this great doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. And we have come to the point at which we've seen that the greatest guarantee of that, our final perseverance, and of our ultimate, complete, and entire salvation, is the fact that this is the purpose of God for us. And as it is the purpose of God for us, as we are told, we are the called according to his purpose. As it is the purpose of God, well then, there are certain things which we can say concerning it, which are of necessity true. We've dealt, therefore, with this whole idea of God having a purpose, that salvation is God's purpose, that he planned it. We saw that he planned it before the very foundation of the world itself. We saw furthermore that it is something that is characterized by God himself, this repetition of the he. It is God who does it all, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it, and so on. Five times that is repeated for the sake of emphasis. And then we ended by showing how, in the light of all this, and all that we are told about God and his character and his nature, the absolute certainty of the completion of this purpose is something concerning which there can be no doubt at all. God's very character is involved. When God purposes a thing, he does it. For God to purpose anything means that he wills it, and his will is always certain and sure. Now, we've stated all that in general. We shall have to come back to that aspect later on, after I've expounded these terms in greater detail. I hope again to give you further reasons for that assertion that the final carrying out of the purpose in every single detail is something which is certain and guaranteed because it is the purpose of God. Very well. The next point we come to, therefore, is this. Who are the people to whom this purpose applies? You see, God's got a purpose. He planned it before the world. He's carrying it out himself. It's certain. Well, to whom does it apply? Now, here, of course, is obviously a very important question. It is, in many ways, the crucial point involved in the explication of these various terms that we have here before us. And the text itself answers our question. Who is it that comes into this purpose of God with regard to ultimate, final, complete salvation? And the answer is the called. We are the called according to his purpose. It's also the same people who are described in the terms that he uses. They're the people who are foreknown. They're the people who are predestinated. They're the people who are justified. They're the people who are glorified. Now then, here is the important principle. The purpose of God in salvation applies only to those people, not to anybody else. In other words, to put it negatively, there is no suspicion of a suggestion in the scripture anywhere of what is called sometimes universalism. Now, there are many people today who believe in this teaching concerning universalism, which means this, that in the end, everybody is going to be saved. That at the final consummation, every human being who's ever lived anywhere will be saved. That is what is meant by this doctrine of universalism. Indeed, it goes further than that. It teaches that even the fallen angels and the devil himself will be saved. Now, you may ask, how does such a teaching ever become possible? And there's only one answer. It is not on the basis of scriptural teaching. It is always based on philosophy. You see, the philosopher is a man who thinks he can work everything out. And he does it like this. At least he tries to do it like this. He says, now, you can't think of God and the love of God fairly. The very notion, the philosopher argues, of the love of God demands that there will be nobody outside his love. Surely, they say, this love of God is all-inclusive. You can't imagine, they say, a God of love consigning anybody to everlasting perdition and destruction. You see, it doesn't fit in with the notion of love. And because they can't fit it into their philosophic notion of love, they reject it. And therefore they say, in some marvelous way, everybody at the end will be saved. Now, some of them, I mustn't waste your time in giving you the various ways in which they say this is going to happen. But it all involves, in some shape or form, some kind of doctrine of a second chance. That people will be given a further opportunity after death, and then they'll see their error, and they'll believe and accept. And so, in the end, all will be saved, and even the devil, the first who fell, and all the angels who followed him and fell after him, all these, we are told likewise, will be saved. Now, my simple reply to all that, of course, is that it's just not Scripture. It's a denial of what is plain teaching of Scripture. I would not indeed pay this amount of attention to it, were it not for the fact, as I say, that it is a popular teaching at the present time. You hear it quite commonly, people as they talk together. Many people are resting on this because it's a very comforting and consoling doctrine. It more or less allows you to live as you like and do what you like. Everybody's going to be saved in the end. The love of God. That's their only notion of doctrine. They're not interested in other doctrines. In fact, they dislike them. But this love of God, this philosophic notion, is meant to cover everything and all is well. But what makes it still more serious is this. That one of the best known theologians in the world at the present time, a man described by the late Pope, I think, as the greatest theologian since Thomas Aquinas, I refer to Dr. Karl Barth, Professor Karl Barth, he is a teacher of this universalism. And of course it's not surprising, because essentially he is more of a philosopher than a theologian. And that is the kind of thing you get when men put their own thoughts and their own understanding of the love of God before the plain teaching of the Scripture. Well, now I say this is plainly unscriptural. How do I substantiate what I'm saying? Well, I do so by pointing out that everywhere in the Bible there is a clear division. The whole human race is divided into those who are the people of God and those who are not. There is a division here between the saved and the lost. Take John 3:16, the great text on love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What about those who don't believe? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Because that very same chapter of John answers the question for us abundantly. Look at the next verse, 17. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was already condemned. He sends him in order that he might save. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, that really is enough in and of itself, but you've got the last verse in that same third chapter of John's Gospel, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, I say that if we had nothing else, that is more than sufficient in and of itself. But in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, and incidentally, John's Gospel, which is always referred to as the great Gospel of love, people like to contrast it, you see, with Paul and his legalism. It's in John's Gospel you get this taught most clearly of anywhere, this division. My sheep, says our Lord, they know my voice, the others don't. You see, my sheep, these special people, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and so on. He's been given a definite body of people, and they're contrasted with the others. It's still more clear, perhaps, in the great high priestly prayer, in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. I pray not for the world, says our Lord, Who does he pray for? He prays for those whom God has given him. All that he's been doing, he keeps on saying, he has been doing for the sake of these people whom God has given him. This is how he puts it. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, to whom? To all? No. To as many as thou hast given him. There it is in the second verse of the 17th of John's Gospel. And so, as I point out, he goes on. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and so on. Now, the thing is so abundantly plain, but if you want something further, take our Lord's parable at the end of Luke 16 of Dives and Lazarus. There it is, there's the division. Lazarus in Abram's bosom, Dives in hell, and the gulf fixed, absolute. No traffic from one side to the other. It's everywhere. The sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, the wise and the foolish virgins, the door shut against the foolish ones, and they're outside, and the door is not going to be opened. Now, it's almost incredible, isn't it, that anybody could assert this doctrine of universalism in the light of such teaching. And as I say, there is only one explanation of it, and that is that men and women brush aside the biblical revelation and put up their ideas concerning the love of God. Now, what makes it serious to me is this, that I believe there is a tendency like this even amongst evangelical people, people who claim to believe the Bible as the authoritative word of God, because they can't understand it. They somehow are ready to listen to this doctrine, which teaches that because of the love of God, everybody, everything, will be all right in the end. But here, and especially in the last book of the Bible, you get the exact opposite taught. The devil and the beasts and all who follow and belong to them are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Here it is. You notice that I'm not quoting the Apostle Paul. I'm doing so quite deliberately, because it is so false to say that this is only his teaching. It is the universal teaching everywhere in the Bible. But if you do come to the Apostle, you will find when we get to chapter 11 in this great epistle that he tells us there that not only is this purpose confined to this particular people, the called and so on, but that it's a very well-known and definite number. We don't know the number, but God does. Paul says there is a fullness of the Gentiles that's to come in. It's known exactly. The number of Gentiles who are going to enter into this final salvation has been known before the foundation of the world. The exact number is known. So it's not simply that we talk about a body of people. The exact number is known. All Israel shall be saved. And that cannot mean every single Jew, because there are so many who are already condemned, and more who will still be condemned because of their unbelief. No. All Israel, again, means either the total number of Jews that are to come in, or it's a still more inclusive term, meaning all the redeemed, all the family of God. But whichever it is, it shows that there is a very definite number, and that this is limited. So the Apostle again says in writing to Timothy, in the second chapter, into the 19th verse, the Lord knoweth them that are his. People are falling away, says Paul. It's all right. The foundation of God standeth sure. Don't be upset, like he says, by this thing, that people are falling away. God knows his people. He's always known them. The exact number's known. Those people were never amongst them. They appear to be, but they're not. John joins in his first epistle and says, these people have gone out from us. Why? Well, he says, though they were among us, they were not of us. They appeared to be, but they were not. If they had been of us, they wouldn't have gone out. But they've gone out, and they're giving proof that they were never really of us. You can be a professor of Christianity. You can be in the visible church, but you're not of necessity amongst these people. These people consist only of those who are the called according to his purpose. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they were written there before the foundation of the world. So you get that tremendous statement at the end of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, that these books are going to be opened at that final assize, and those whose names are written in this book of life, they're all right. But listen, and whosoever was not found within the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20:15. I trust that I've said more than enough to show you that any representation of this idea that in the end everybody's going to be saved. Doesn't matter what you've done in this life and this world or not. This universalism is a plain, clear contradiction of some of the most explicit statements which are to be found anywhere in the whole range of Scripture. Now, it is not for us to decide these things. It's not for us to understand them. We either submit to the biblical teaching, or else we do not. And here it is. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not perish. If you don't believe in him, you are already damned and condemned, and you will perish. Very well, the purpose of God in salvation is not for the whole human race. It is for these people who correspond to the description given us in these terms that we are examining. Very well, let's leave that and hurry on to the next matter, which is this. What then is God's purpose for these people? You see the steps. We are coming down from the original thing in the mind of God. We see now for whom it is. Well then, what is his purpose for? We are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose with respect to us? Well, here is the answer given in this great statement here. The purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Now then, that is the purpose. And that's the thing that comes next in this logical order. I wonder whether some of you are surprised at this. Did you think it was to be foreknowledge tonight, or predestination? You're wrong in your thinking. That's the mechanism. You must consider what the purpose is first, before you come to consider how it's carried out. You see, God starts with defining the purpose. Then the means to achieve that purpose will have to be considered, but not tonight. Very well. I hope that nobody's disappointed. You've got to allow the Scripture to lead you, and you've got to think in a logical manner. Don't jump at terms. It's a fatal thing to do. It's not an intelligent way of examining the Scriptures. Now, let's look at this in this way. Let's ask a question. Why do you think the Apostle introduced this here? Why didn't he leave it at that statement? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As I've said, that would be wonderful. It would be wonderful in and of itself. Why does he give us all the rest? Well, to me, there is no difficulty about this. He's simply adding this to show us how the thing is absolutely certain and sure. It guarantees it. As if to say, when you know what God's purpose is with respect to you, then you'll see that he's bound to carry it out. The very nature of the end means that it must certainly and surely and inevitably be brought to completion. That is why I suggest to you that he's added this all here to make our assurance doubly sure. So let's look at it like this. What is this purpose? Well, it isn't forgiveness only. You see, forgiveness is only the first step, as it were. It's only the beginning. Thank God for forgiveness. But thank God that salvation is not only forgiveness. Now, there are many people who seem to think that that is salvation, that your sins are forgiven, and that there's no more to be said. But you see, if it's only that, well, then people would be able to argue, as they try to argue even now. They'd say, oh yes, it's all right. If I confess my sins and I turn to God, I'm forgiven. Then that's all right. You're all right at the moment. But then what if you sin again? You can keep on falling from it. And you've sinned and you're guilty. And you need more and more forgiveness. But that isn't the teaching. It doesn't stop at forgiveness. Wonderful though forgiveness is. No, that's only the initial step in this grand purpose that is outlined here in the mind and in the will of God. It doesn't even stop, you notice, at justification. That goes beyond forgiveness. Justification is more than forgiveness. Justification is a declaration that we are just and righteous in the sight of God. That he regards us as such. He declares us to be such in the righteousness of Christ. But this doesn't stop even at that. It goes on to say that something's going to be done to us. Not that things are to be imputed to us only. There's something beyond that. And it is this something beyond, I say, that gives us our fundamental and final assurance with regard to the certainty of all these things. What is it? Well, here it is. What is God's purpose for every one of us as a Christian in this building at this moment? Here it is. We are to be made conformable to the image of the Son of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What a noble, what an elevated, what an exalting statement this is. Now you notice there are two things there. The purpose of God is a kind of double purpose. Ultimately, it's only one, with a subsidiary one. The ultimate purpose is the glory of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminence of Christ, the glory of the Son of God. That's the ultimate end and object of salvation. But thank God, in order to that, this other thing comes in, and this is where we come in. That is God's purpose with respect to us. And it is in carrying out his fundamental idea of glorying and glorifying his Son that this wonderful promise comes to us, that we shall be made conformable to the image of his Son. Now then, what does this mean? Well, this is a very great statement. Let us look, first of all, at the purpose of God with respect to us. And let us go via that to the ultimate object of the glorying of the Son. Now, what is this purpose for us? Well, it is, I say, that we are made conformable to the image, that we be made conformable unto, or to be conformed to, the image of his Son. Now, this is a wonderful teaching. This is the height of all teaching concerning salvation. This is the thing that you and I must get hold of. What is salvation? Well, it's something that's going to bring me to this. Or, don't misunderstand me, I'm not trying to make light of forgiveness and of guidance and of comfort and all these other things. Oh, thank God for them all. We need them more and more in these dark and difficult days. But if you really want to feel more than conqueror, if you want to be able to say with great assurance with the apostle that you know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed, this is the thing to get hold of. Now, the tragedy is that we will be so subjective, all of us. We start with ourselves. I want this. I want help to get over that sin. I want comfort. I want healing. And I start with myself. I end with myself. And as long as I've got what I want, there I stop. But my dear friend, look at this. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there's another statement of this which is parallel. You've got it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the same thing. Well, now let's look at this. What's it mean? Well, let me deal with the terms. And the first term to take hold of course, is the term image. The image of his Son. What's an image mean? It's a term with which you're familiar. It is a term that is used about the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they believe the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Now then, or lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now there we are told about our Lord that he is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 says the same thing. Referring to him, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. What does this word image mean? Well, it can be defined like this. It is not only a likeness, it includes that, but it's a very special type of likeness. It is a derived likeness. It's not an accidental likeness. It is a derived likeness, a likeness that comes to us directly from the thing that we are like. Let me give you an illustration or two. Take the head of a monarch on a coin. Now that is what I call a derived likeness. You see, the head of this monarch on this coin, it isn't just something that is vaguely like the monarch. No, no, it's been derived from the very likeness of the monarch himself or herself. That's the difference. It's, if you like the head of a monarch again on a stamp. It's something that you derive from the original. Or you can take it in terms of, sometimes people say about a child, oh, he's the exact image of his father. Well, if he is, he's derived it from the father. Somebody else may look like this same man, but that's not a derived image. It's only the child that derives it from the father. It's not some kind of accidental likeness. You may have two objects that look very much alike, two flowers, two stones, two eggs, two anything, two apples. But that's not a derived likeness. That's a pure bit of accident, that. One of them isn't like the other because it's derived its likeness from the other. It just happens that it looks like it, and therefore there is a similarity. But the word image is a much stronger word than that. It is something that is always derived directly from. And so when we are told that we are to be conformed to the image of his son, it is telling us that this is something that we derive from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Most important. Let's look at the word conformed now. And here again is an interesting word. In the original it means to bring to the same form with. Well, conform really tells you all, doesn't it? Con meaning together with. Form, well, yes, this whole form which something or someone has. In other words, it means to render like. To be like somebody else in form. To bring into the same form with somebody else. But now, here's the point. This term again carries the same fundamental notion as the word image. It doesn't mean a mere superficial likeness or conformity to the form. It means an inward likeness and an inward conformity. Now that's really important. It isn't something on the surface, it's something down in the depths. It is a likeness, in other words, of essence, and not a mere similarity. Now both these words, you see, are bringing out the same point. It isn't a mere superficial or general similarity. Conformity means a likeness in essence, in that which is vital to the whole being. So somebody has described it in these words. He says this conformity means an outward expression of an inward essence of nature. An outward expression of an inward essence or nature. Now then, what we are told therefore is this, that we are to be made conformable, to be like unto the Son of God in our inward essence. We are to bear his stamp upon us, his likeness in our very natures, and indeed in the whole of our personality. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, you notice there are other terms used which really are just supporting terms to bring out this whole idea. Here's another one, the word brethren. He's to be the firstborn among many brethren, which means a number of brothers. And this again adds to the whole notion. And it's again a term that is used very frequently in the scripture itself. You remember we've already seen it in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We were once in Adam. We were brethren with Adam. We all are by nature the brothers, as it were, or the children of Adam. It's the same general idea, whichever of the two terms you use. But now we are in Christ. Here's this new relationship. We were of the same type as Adam in his fallen condition. Every one of us born, in that sense, we're all the brethren of Adam, as well as being his lineage and posterity. Well, now, the same thing applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've got one of the best statements of it in that chapter that I read to you at the beginning, in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You've got it in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11, For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, one nature, one essence. Here's the idea. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then he goes on saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. It's exactly the teaching that we have here in these verses 28, 29, and 30. So the term brethren, being a more familiar term, helps us to an understanding of the terms image and conformity to the image. Now then, brethren, you see, have a certain likeness. Why? Well, because they've got a unity of essence. It's this community of essence that makes them brethren, and there are certain things which are characteristic of them. So we are told that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that we are to be the brothers of the Son, firstborn among many brethren. Sometimes we are called his children, sometimes we are called his brethren, as I've already been showing you. But there's one other term that also helps us to understand this, and it is, of course, the term at the end of verse 30, glorified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now there is another statement of this great end and object of salvation. What is it? Well, it is that I am to be made conformable to the image of his Son. It is that I am to become a kind of brother of the Son. Another way of saying that is that I am to be glorified. It's just an alternative way of saying it. So he brings in the term. And you've noticed it again in Hebrews 2:10. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, whereto? Unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Indeed, this is something that we get everywhere. Well now, we've seen this already, of course, in chapter 5, in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There it is. We've already seen it when we were working out verses 18 to 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What is it? To wit, the redemption of our body. That's the ultimate glorification. Even the very body itself shall then have been delivered. Well, you remember the great statements of this. Philippians 3:20, from whence also we look for the Savior. Why? Well, because he shall change this, the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glorification, according to that mighty power whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Glorification. Now then, for us to be glorified means that we shall be like him. In what respects? In every respect. Like him in spirit. Like him even in body. He's already glorified. Hebrews 2:9, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory. He's glorified. We are to be like him, conformed to his image, not only in spirit, but even in our bodies. Our glorified bodies will be like his glorified body. Very well then. Now then, this is the great thing that we have to lay hold of. It's all really contained in the terms sons and children, which we've already had in verses 14 to 17. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, joint heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's it. This is just a further explanation of all that. It is as we are glorified and made conformable to his image that all this will become true of us in its final fullness. Now then, what does this therefore really mean? How do we define it, having looked at our terms separately in that way? Well, now we've got to be careful here. And we've got to be careful for this reason. That our Lord is unique. Our Lord is the only begotten Son of God. There is no other such Son of God, and there never will be. He is the only begotten Son of God. That's what we are told about him everywhere in the Scripture. And as such, he is co-equal, he is co-eternal with God. He is God the Son, God the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity. Hebrews 1:3 tells us this of him. I'll give you the Authorized translation first. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. It's an unfortunate translation that the word image is not really there. It's a bad translation. Here is a better one. The radiance of his glory and the character or representation of his reality. That's just another way of saying this. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we must never lose sight of this. We must never use our text tonight in such a way as in any way to reflect upon that. That is something that is only true of the eternal Son of God and will never be true of anybody else. And when we are told here that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son, it does not mean that we are going to become gods. It does not mean that we are going to become sons in that sense, as the only begotten Son of God is the eternal Son of God. Our sonship, as we've already seen, and our relationship to God in this way is by adoption. And therefore it is different. That is why our Lord, you remember himself, used the phrase like this. He talks about my Father and your Father. He never says our Father. He never puts himself in with us. He taught us to say our Father, but he wasn't putting himself in there. He makes a difference. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. Very well. His eternal sonship is something that applies to him only and to nobody else and has nothing to do with us. So we shall not be conformed to the image of his Son in that sense. There is only one such, and there is no addition. Well, what does it mean then? Well, it means this. It means that we shall be made conformable to the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, as he became the last Adam for our salvation. What does that mean? Well, here we are, season of Advent. It's all there in that second chapter of Hebrews, which I read at the beginning, and that's why I read it, because it's the best commentary on all this matter. You see, it's put like this, as you remember. For as much, then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, as these people whom God is going to bring to that glory ultimately, as they are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, himself, likewise, took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. You've got it again in verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't stretch out a helping hand to angels. Well, to whom then? The seed of Abraham. Human beings. What does it mean? Well, in verse 17 I read, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Well, the teaching, you see, is this. It's the whole teaching about the incarnation. There he took unto himself human nature. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who was in the form of God and one with the Father, added unto himself, took unto himself human nature. That is what happened there in that mystery in the womb of the Virgin. And he was born as Jesus, truly man as well as God. But who is this Jesus? Who is this child? Well, Paul has got a great exposition of this, as you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15. This is, he says, the last Adam, verse 45. So it is written, the first Adam, first man Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. He also refers to him as the second man. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, this is the way to understand it. We all, you see, originally derived our being and our nature from Adam, the first Adam, who was the first man. Now then, this is what happens to us in salvation. We derive a new nature from this second man,
This last Adam, there'll never be another. Here is the last Adam. He's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the second man, but he's the last Adam. What's it mean? Well, it means that he came into the world in order to start and to found a new humanity. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Here's the beginner of a new race. Adam started a race. A race, if you like, was started in Adam. Another race is started in Christ. And the image to which you and I are to be made conformable is the image of the last Adam. It is this perfect, full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, joined to his everlasting and eternal sonship and his Godhead. But it is to this that you and I are to be made conformable. We are to receive then, and we do receive in the new birth, the seed of this new nature. We receive a part of this new humanity from him. We are born of him. He is the head, we are the members. The Spirit brings this to pass by. We are partakers of the divine nature in that sense, and it's in that sense we are partakers of the divine nature, because we have this perfect human nature of his, which is united to his eternal deity and Godhead. Very well. And what we are told is that you and I are to be made conformable in every respect, spiritual and bodily, to this image of the eternal Son of God, who is not only God but man. He's the Son of God, yes, but he's the Son of man also. He's God-man, two natures in one person. And as Son of man, he is the beginner of this new race, and that's the thing to which you and I are to be made conformable. You look at him. He's taken this glorified humanity with him back to heaven. It is indissolubly linked to him. It is part of him. And you and I come in there. We will be exact images of that. We will be made conformable perfectly to that very image. Well, now then, it is as this, you see, as the result of this, that we are all sons of God, that we are children of God, that we know God as Father, that we enjoy the privileges of this relationship of Father and of children, and can address him as our Father. But above and beyond all that, this is the thing we look forward to, because this is God's purpose, that eventually you and I shall be made perfectly conformable, in essence, to that perfect, glorified humanity that is there at this moment in the Son of God. You see, that's the whole meaning of Hebrews 2, 5 to the end of 9. Man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Quotes Psalm 8. We don't see everything yet under man. All right, he says, I agree. But we see Jesus. And because he's there, we're all going to get there. And when we are there, we will be lords of creation. We shall reign with him. We shall be seated on his throne, as you find in the book of Revelation, and we shall be sharing this state of glory with him forever and forever. Now then, we are being prepared for that now, my friends. That's what's happening to us. That's the meaning of the church. That's the meaning of preaching, exposition, reading the scriptures, prayer, everything we do. What is it? Well, I've already quoted it to you. This is what's happening. We all with open face, beholding, as in a glass, here it is, the glory of the Lord, are changed, are being changed into that same image of his, being like him, from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. Very well then, there is the purpose of God as it has respect unto us. I leave it at that this evening. I had intended, let me confess at this moment, to have made this a very short meeting because of the fog and so on. But how can I? However, I've gone well beyond what I had intended. I couldn't leave this incomplete. My friend, hold this in your mind. As you think of Christmas, meditate along these lines. The Son of God became the Son of men, that the sinful sons of men might become the sons of God. He came down so low, was born as a babe. Why? That you and I might ultimately might be entirely glorified, might be conformed to his image in spirit and in body, might be like unto the Son of God himself, who became Son of Man for our sake, the second Adam, the last Adam that came to the fight and to the conflict in order to deliver us and in order to make us ultimately like himself. That's why he came. Well, as you think of him and as you praise his name, keep this in the forefront of his mind. There's a day coming when you'll see him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? And we know not yet what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall see him, and we shall be like him, conformed to the image of his Son. O Lord, our God, how can we thank thee and praise thy name aright and sufficiently, as we realize that this is thy great purpose with respect to us? O Lord, we but bow before thee in humble acknowledgement of the wonder and the amazement which we are conscious of as we even get a dim glimpse of it. We beseech thee by thy Spirit to open our eyes that we may see this glorious purpose and that we may ever think of ourselves from this very moment as men and women were destined for that. O Lord, help us to see it in such a way that we shall walk as princes in this evil world. Let there be something of the radiance of this glory visible in us, even as it was in the face of Moses thy servant of old. O Lord, help us to realize that thou art changing us thus from glory unto glory by thy Spirit. Enable us so to realize these things that we may rejoice in them with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.